The reading this week is from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Now as they went on their way, he entered a certain village, where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." The ministers who berate Martha's busyness have often forgotten who made their breakfast. And many of us would be far better preachers if we stopped marthering around in our busy parish and chose the better part. Spending a day or two in the few verses of the lectionary, letting it unsettle our being. There is a certain single-mindedness in Mary's determination to be sitting at the Lord's feet and listening. Suddenly he's not being called Jesus, by the way. This is serious teaching. And it is this determination which will affect how Mary reads the law, which, as James Allison says, implies with whose eyes she reads it. If I am busy, I will read with the eyes of the busyness around me. I will not have the headspace to listen or to determine what at this time is the one necessary thing. The reading is as important for what it exposes about our prejudices as it is for what it might say to us. My memory of the text as a child is that it criticized Martha for her lack of spiritual submission to Jesus, whilst it was still expected that the Marthas of the church would have spotless houses and be the spiritual fount for the home, so the men could get on with whatever they deemed to be important. Caroline Lewis says, "While there are many issues about our human condition to which this story speaks, this time around, for me anyway, competition between sisters, between women, stands out. Why is it that women are against other women?" I don't know quite how to express what it is to which Professor Lewis alerts me here and brings to my consciousness. In my childhood culture, and it's probably still true, the role of women was well expressed by Anne Summers' book title, Damned Whores and God's Police. At a dance or a nightclub, if two women came to blows, some bloke would yell, "Catfight!" And men would throng, and still do, to the spectacle with an unholy joy, for they resented God's police, and here was proof that women were no better than them. A lot of the preaching about Martha and Mary which I have heard always has a sense of catfight underneath it. We men enjoy the spectacle of two women at odds. Why? Asks Lewis. It's a way to control women. It's tempting to go straight to the lesson that has Mary in the countercultural position of sitting at Jesus' feet, and to point out that this was not a feminine submission, but was to claim an equality of discipleship with men. For here was a woman sitting in the place where men sat, whilst women were supposed to stay in the background. It's not that simple. For one thing, Martha is herself already a countercultural figure. As Richard Swanson points out, it is her house. It's not the unnamed daughter of, say, Josiah, welcoming Jesus into the house of her father. The very description of her as a named and independent woman is a challenge. This is not to read something into the text. The name Martha means, from the Aramaic Martha, the lady, the mistress, or even the boss. It's the feminine form of Ma, meaning master. Luke was no 21st century feminist, but he is playing with gender roles, I think. The pericope begins with the words, as they went on their way. This is part of the setting his face to Jerusalem, which we saw in Luke 9:51. The story of Martha and Mary is part of the gift journey, which we are invited to receive and undertake so that we may live or inherit the eternal life sought by the lawyer last week. Luke begins the journey with the sin of inhospitality, that is, a behavior or life journeying that does not lead to life. Sodom's inhospitality led to its destruction by fire. Luke neatly stirs up the prejudice of his listeners and readers by linking Sodom to Samaritans, and then utterly disparages the normal human violence towards those who sin or who do not welcome our view of the world. When the Samaritans are inhospitable, the variant text of 9:56 makes very clear Jesus' own hospitality towards us all in his refusal to rain down fire. You do not know what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy the lives of human beings, but to save them. And the journey goes on to another village, another human place where the journey of life is lived. The story of the 70 who are sent out makes clear that this journeying is our gift and calling. Hospitality to others is inextricably linked to being a son of peace in the literal Greek, that is, to being anyone who shares in peace or who experiences the peace, the life, for which the lawyer longs in chapter 10, 25 and 28. Inhospitality means we lose this peace and gift. And then Jesus tempers the joy of the 70 when they return by reminding them that there is one thing which matters. Your names are written in heaven. When we talk about peace, busyness, anxiety and distraction, the memory that our names are written in heaven is balm. In times of anxiety, I remind myself, as important as it may be, none of this matters, for your name is written in heaven, Andrew. The extraordinary verses in all this are chapter 10, verses 23 to 24. Then, turning to his disciples, Jesus said to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Just then, it says, as the lawyer seeks to discern if Jesus is really worth listening to, just then is clearly meant to connect the two texts. And it fascinates me that in the Greek it says, "And behold," kai idu, "and behold," the story of the lawyer and the way he reads the law is one of the things prophets and kings longed to see, but did not. Here it is for us, and more than we expected. To be neighbour is to be hospitable. It is in this that we find the peace. The peace comes not simply from being good to whomever is like us, to whomever belongs to our group. It comes from being hospitable to whomever is near. The word for neighbour in 1026 has the root of near. And NRSV has the correct sense when it says, "The Samaritan came near and saw, while the others saw and stayed away." The peace that the kings and prophets long to see is shown again in hospitality, as Martha is hospitable to the Lord. And again, it is beyond what they would have imagined, for here is a woman who is her own person. Behold! But it all comes terribly undone, for the householder is distracted by many things. So distracted is the householder that they complain about the behaviour of their sibling who is doing something admirable, sitting at the feet of the Lord, no less. The householder complains in front of an honoured guest. And worse, far worse, they seek to enlist the help of the guest and embroil the guest in the argument. This is inhospitality shouted in the face of the Lord. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And behold, he barely reproves her. Martha, Martha. This is the language of care. His heart is going out to her. He is moved with pity. He does not correct her appalling behaviour, but points out the right choice, or better part of Mary, for this will not be taken from a disciple. Do you notice how when we talk about the householder, rather than the women, Martha and Mary, that this is much clearer? When we concentrate on the sisters, we import catfight and misogyny. We obscure that the right choice, the life lived in the knowledge that our names are written in heaven, the life of peace, will not be taken from us. And we forget that what we have here are two disciples, not two women. So to the colleague who is busy and has a big church of many people and many distractions, who discounts and disparages our tiny congregation, the Lord says to them, "This small congregation has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken from them." A large congregation does not necessarily equate to distraction, but the disparagement and discounting of the discipleship of another betrays a distraction from the one thing which is needed for life. I return to the two women, for Lewis's article distresses me. She remarks on an issue which causes great pain for many women. Why is it that women are against other women and can be each other's worst enemies? She asks. Why is it that those we thought we could trust end up being those who are determined to undermine our ministry? Well, because our society fosters and depends on the socialization of women towards competition, judgment, and expectation. We should ask why. And we likely know the answer, yet it's so very hard to admit. It is a way to control women, to elevate and exacerbate our insecurities, which are the result of unrealistic expectations of performance and beauty. To put women in a place where they are too busy competing against each other to rise up against the injustice of sexism. Well played. And that's the end of the quotation. My personal context is to have been brought into the faith largely through the ministry of women. Women modelled an emotional life for me Left to the male modelling available to me, I would have been that rural euphemism called the single car accident. A therapist once observed that I would much prefer to have been a woman, and he was right. As that kind of man, whose best friends have always been women, I want to say that when women fight to undermine each other, men are laughing. Lewis is exactly right. I stopped laughing a long time ago, but the conditioning is there. Deep down, a disgust which is rooted in misogyny and the preservation of male privileges rises up even in me and has to be resisted when I see women undermining each other. What is worse is that when it is two men, I'm unsurprised. We men are quite oblivious to our cattiness. We project it onto Mary and Martha or two women in the office, failing to notice that we have lost the peace, failing to notice that we live in a perpetual catfight when only one thing is needed for life. May peace be upon you.